our scripture reading this morning, we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And contrary to what we've been doing lately, we're just going to read three verses of 1 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 20 and reading through verse 22. So this is the word of our Lord, 1 Samuel 12, starting at verse 20. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. Ye have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then ye would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Great God, we pray that you open our eyes this morning to see wonderful things concerning you in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. We all say, amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you this. What's in a name? What's in a name? Why were you named the way you were? Do you know your story? I was named the way I was because my father didn't want a name that lent itself to nicknames. His own long and different name bothered him all his life. So he didn't want his son to have the same struggle. So he named me Tito, which is a nickname in Portuguese. So if I'm Brazil and I ask what my name is, and I tell what my name is, people don't believe. I have to show my ID to prove that that's my real name because it's a nickname. Also, he was very enamored with the social policies of dictator Josef Tito of Yugoslavia. That's really another reason why he named me. No joke, that's really a reason. Since I've been saved and being in church, I go to places in Brazil, and they say, "Oh, you're named after the book of the Bible because Titus in Portuguese is Tito," and I just smile, don't say anything. I'm not lying, right? But just letting them go that way. I bet each one of you has a story to tell regarding your name or regarding your nickname and so on. And names are important because they represent who their bearers are. We've heard the expression, "Halt in the name of the queen, of the king," right? Or probably more likely, "Stop in the name of love," right? That's what we've also heard that before as well. So names represent something. And God often appeals to his name as the basis for his faithfulness to us. As we'll see in a moment, our whole relationship with God is based upon the glory of his name. Just a few minutes, I hope, to get there. But the first thing I want us to see that in these verses that we read this morning, God gives his church two commands. And these two commands are based on who he is. And that's what we're going to see in a moment. So look at the passage, and we're going to see that he tells us to not fear, and he tells us to follow him. So start with the command to not fear. Look at verse 20. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." The Israelites were afraid that as a result of their sin, of asking for a king in the place of God, that God would destroy them. Look at verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." They thought that God was going to pulverize them, destroy them because they sinned by asking for a king. Specifically, a king that was going to replace the Lord in their lives. And their reaction was a very human reaction, that thinking that God was going to destroy them. They were expecting God to act like we naturally act. They were under the impression that the only reason God kept them around was because of the way they performed. Since they failed in their performance, God was going to discard of them. They also thought that if they performed well, that God was going to keep them around. Now, this is actually a very arrogant way of thinking about our relationship with God, that somehow our performance, good or bad, secures God's relationship with us. But that's what they thought. We really messed up. Now God is going to just kick us out. He doesn't want anything to have with us. To that thought, Samuel replies, "Yes, what you did was wicked, evil, really bad, just terrible. But don't despair. Continue following the Lord." Notice that in verse 20, Samuel acknowledges that what they did was sin. He doesn't excuse their sin. He acknowledges that sin is sin, and God indeed should pulverize the sinner. But he doesn't, which brings us to the second command. Why is it that they're not supposed to fear? And what should that look like in their lives? And that should look like following the Lord, regardless of our previous performance. Does anybody here enjoy reading publicly traded financial statements of publicly traded companies' financial statements? Okay, I know John does, and I have to confess, I do too. And one of the things that it says in really tiny print when they list all their profits and all the good thing they did, in tiny print it says, historical performance does not indicate future gains, or a version of that. And the people of Israel were basing their relationship with God on their historical performance. And they would have future gains depending on their historical performance. So they failed, so they say that they're going to be pulverized. And Sam says, we're in the nickname base, Sam says to them that that's not the case. God should, yes, he should destroy you as a sinner, but he doesn't. So what do you do with that? Well, you follow him. We see that in verses, the second half of verse 20 and verse 21, where Samuel says, "Serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." So Samuel comes and refocuses their thinking. Instead of focusing on the punishment you think you are going to receive from the Lord, concentrate on following him. Let God be God. Don't worry about what's going to happen. Follow him. And he describes this following of the Lord as a single-minded activity. Do not turn aside, in verse 21, the first half of verse 21, do not turn aside from following him. The idea is that you're on the road. You don't look to the left to see what's on the left side of the road. You don't look to the right to see what's on the right side of the road. You follow the Lord single-mindedly. You do not let the distraction of your own sin even keep you from following the Lord there. And the reason for that is that any other pursuit is meaningless. Look again at verse 21. It says, "And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." Notice that Samuel says that pursuing something other than the Lord is to pursue nothing. So when we set our lives as pursuing self, as pursuing career, as pursuing something else that's not the Lord, we're actually running really hard after nothing. The word nothing at the end of verse 21 is the same word used in Genesis 1:1, where it is translated without form. Remember how it says that the earth or the universe was without form in Genesis 1:1? And this word means out of order, or a wasteland. Early on in verse 21, it's translated as empty things. So when we make life about something else than the Lord, it might be even when we make life over mourning our sins, over pursuing the Lord, we are pursuing empty things. We are pursuing nothing. Samuel says that pursuing other things will not profit, he says here, or will not deliver you because, not because just they won't, because they cannot. That's the expression Samuel used. If you look again in verse 21, he says, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit, which cannot deliver. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, we have Solomon telling us about, this is likely the last book that Solomon wrote. You know, we have Proverbs as kind of the middle-aged man writing the book. We have the Song of Solomon as definitely as the young man writing that book. And the Ecclesiastes is Solomon at the end of his life, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about how he experienced life and looking from through the glasses of a biblical worldview. And he says in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 of Ecclesiastes 1, he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. So he said, I'm going to go out here, and I'm going to look at everything, ignoring what's above heaven. I'm just going to look at this world as if there isn't anything above it, that there isn't anything other than this world. I'm going to pursue life with the wisdom that says that really God has nothing to do with this world. And he says, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. So Solomon says that as we pursue things that are apart from pursuing the Lord, we are doing the equivalent action of trying to grab air. And I hope you can picture what he's trying to say here. I hope you can see the impossibility or the foolishness of trying to grab the wind. But when life is focused on something else than the pursuit of God, that's what we're trying to do. Grab nothing. And after 12 chapters of saying this very same thing from every possible angle, Solomon gives us his conclusion. So after a life of doing this, Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is really what matters. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Pursue the Lord. Don't pursue empty things. And the reason the people of God don't have to fear and can focus on following the Lord is that he will not leave them nor forsake them. Look at verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. This is a great verse. This is one of those underlining verses in your Bible, as long as it's not the pew Bible that you're using. But this is one of those verses that you mark, that you highlight on your Kindle or whatever it is that you use to read the Bible. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because he has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Why is it that God tells us not to fear and to follow him? Because he will not forsake his people. And this is not a promise that is limited to those people who were listening to Samuel 3,000 years ago. This is a promise for his people throughout the ages. Are you in Christ today? This promise is for you. Apart from your performance, apart of how good or how better you have been, God is not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, the Holy Spirit says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, we found the gospel, we are in Christ. And then he starts listing these parallels between us and God. He says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, remember what the couplet is? If we are faithless, what is he? He remains what? Faithful. He cannot deny himself. Why is this promise true? Why is this promise that God is never going to leave us or forsake us in Jesus Christ? Why is it true? Two reasons. First one, the relationship between God and his people is determined by God and not his people. Do you notice that it says, it pleased the Lord to make you his people? It didn't say, it was great for you to come and be willing to be God's people. No, it pleased the Lord to make you his people. So the relationship between God and his people is determined by God and not the people. In the immediate context, the people of God is the covenant people of Israel. God didn't call them to be his people because of their performance or might or benefit that he could draw from them. He didn't look down and said, whoa, this I need these people. Look at how strong they are. Look at how wise they are. Look at how powerful they are. Look at how everybody's looking up to them. I need to have that in my fold. That's not how God did that. Remember who Abraham was when God called him? Just think about Abram was a pagan, heathen, idolater in a truly God-forsaken place in the middle of the desert. And he says, that's the guy. That's the guy I'm going to make more powerful with more heirs than the stars of the heaven, than the grains of sand on the seashores, than the dust particles of the earth. And look at Abram back in Genesis chapter 11 and said, God, there may be better candidates than Abram there. As a matter of fact, when you look at Israel, God explicitly says that he called them because they stunk. And that's my theological term, not in the Bible. But Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, Moses says, or God through Moses says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. This is who the church is. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. This is who the people of God are. They are a holy people above all the other peoples of the earth. And then, no, man, feeling good. And then continues. The Lord says through Moses, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than other people. For you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was exactly because he could not get anything in return that he chose you, he tells Israel. Exactly because there's no payback that he chose you. So that it could be clear that all that happened to you came from the hand of God, because you could not on your own do that. And since God did not enter into this relationship with them based on their performance or even on whom they are, then their performance or who they are will not sever their relationship either. Because God is the one who initiates relationship with his people. And that's why the promise that he's not going to forsake us or leave us is always true. In the context of the whole Bible, the people of God to whom he's always faithful is his elect. God, only because he wanted to do so, chose a people to himself. He did that in eternity past when all things only existed in his own mind. So before any of us existed, God was already thinking about who were going to be his people. He did not choose them because he saw something worthy in them, but because he saw something worthy in himself. And this chosen people consists of more people than can be counted. Now, does the Bible really teach that? Yes. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 11 and 12. Paul writing to the church, he says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Why is it that he chose the people? According to the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glory. Notice that in this choosing, there's nothing to do with the people. Everything to do with God himself. If you're not convinced yet, we could look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31, where Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren." So he's talking about us. So when he says, "Brethren, read your name in there." It's a very humbling passage, by the way. So listen up. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." All these no-name things. Us, right here, those that are in Christ. Why? "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Why is it the promise that God is going to be never going to forsake us or abandon us? Why does it remain true forever, even independent of our performance? Because our relationship with him has nothing to do with us. He initiates it. He establishes it. He determines what the terms are. And we think of this doctrine, which is theologically, the theological label is unconditional election. And we think of election as a whole, and we think of this limited, just a few, now there's only four elect, and I'm not sure about the other three, kind of thought. But that's the wrong way of thinking. Because God reserved for himself a people that cannot be numbered. Do you know how many people will ever be saved? Go to every beach in the world and count the grains of sand. Then look at the stars and count every single star that exists. Then go around the world and count the grains of dust. Then you may arrive at the number of the elect. In Revelation 7, you have this glorious vision of the eternal church. In verses 9 and 10, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Can you see that picture in your mind? Where we have countless, diverse people worshiping God. All these people chosen before the foundation of the world to be God's in Christ. And you say, "Oh, I long for that. How can I get a little piece of that action?" Look around. It's here. Right here. We start with Japanese people, because I forgot that last time. Korean people, Brazilian people, American mutts, all kinds of people here. As a little picture of heaven, pointing back to God's eternal plans to bring the world under submission to Jesus Christ. So why is it that we can bank on that promise that God is never going to forsake us? Because our relationship with him depends on him. He is the one who initiates it. The second reason is that God is always faithful to what he says. Look again at verse 22. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because he has pleased the Lord to make you his people." God is always faithful to himself. Samuel says that one of the reasons that God will not forsake them is for his great name's sake. And when the Bible speaks of the name of God, it is not just referring to a personal name, like Bob or Bill or Jane or whatever it is. It is referring to whom he is. He's referring to his character. It is his attributes, what he's made known by. That's the name of God. And he's always faithful to whom he is. There's this great, great event in Exodus 33. Moses is and says, "Lord, I've been leading your people for all these years. I've been in the top of the mountain for you twice, carrying this big, huge, heavy tablet. The people are, you know, because people of God were different back then, they complained and they rebelled. So Moses had to deal with all of that back there then. And he says, "Lord, I deserve to see your glory. I just want to see your glory." And God says, if you see my glory, you die. But I'll do this. I'll reveal my name to you. Remember the story? God put Moses in the cleft of the rock, protected him, and he could see as if it were the backside of God passing up and says, the Lord is going to reveal his name to Moses. And this is how God reveals his name. It's not by just saying, this is my name, but it says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So when God reveals his name, he doesn't say, hey, my name is such and such. He says, this is who I am. And you notice the emphasis on that passage? Remember, he is compassionate and mercy to what? Thousands and implications, thousands of generations. And then when he talks about punishment, he talks about what? A measly three or four generations. God is faithful to whom he is. He's faithful to his name. So God will not forsake us because he promised to himself that he was going to keep a people to the end of the ages for himself. God promised to be our God and that we would be his people. And to forsake that would be to go against who he is. And if you think about it, in the contrary to merit way that God saves his people, we see his name magnified. I encourage you to later on read Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 is the parallel passage to Jeremiah 31. They're both describing the new covenant. And in Ezekiel 36, God says, you're wicked. You did not follow me. As a matter of fact, all the people in the world knows that you didn't follow me. And you've done everything that you could do to go against me. And because of that, and how would we feel that? We said, because of that, God's going to just smack them down, destroy them. No, so, but because of that, I'm going to give you a new heart. Because of that, I'm going to sprinkle you with cleanness. Because of that, I'm going to pour my spirit upon you so that everyone can see that it is me who saves you. And there's nothing to do with you. The name of the Lord is magnified by the fact that he's faithful to us, even when we are unfaithful to him. Therefore, God doesn't forsake us. The word forsake there in verse 22 means to leave fallow, uncultivated, to throw down, to land, to hand over, to give up, to leave off, to leave unheeded, to overrun. This is the word he used to describe what Israel did to God. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, it says, but Jeshurun, which is a reference to Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he, Israel, forsook God, who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. That's what Israel did to God, forsook him. And this is exactly what God doesn't do, forsake his people. Having thought about that, let's go back to the two commandments that we began with. So with this idea of unconditional electing love of God in mind, let's think again about the two commands in this passage. We don't have to be paralyzed by fear of being forsaken by God. You know, we've done a really bad job, I think, as the church, not just our church, but the church in general has done a really bad job in portraying Christianity as a religion of shame. That people are shamed into doing things. That we hold people's sins over their heads. And, you know, if you really want this not to be over your head, you need to do all these things, you need to behave this way, and so on. And you cannot have a more distorted picture of Christianity than that. We don't have to be paralyzed by fear of being forsaken by God. The notion that God's love for us is not performance-based actually frees us to follow him. And we can do that more faithfully. The notion that God loves us today, that we're in church and being good Christians, more than tomorrow when we go do something else, keeps us kind of in bondage. But if we realize that God's love for us never change, because it's not based on who we are, but based on who Christ is, and Christ never changed, that actually frees us to risk obedience. Does it make sense to you? Most of you, if not all of you, played sports at some point of your life. Whether you liked it or not, I think it's part of the culture. You've played sport at some place, time of your life. I don't know if it's true of you, but for me, practice was way more enjoyable than games or competition. And the reason for that is that in practice, there's no issue with performance, right? You're not worried about, for me, the clock timing me on the pool, or you know, looking good going back and forth on the in the pool, or whatever. So in practice, man, no pressure. It's fun, and end up performing better, at least me, in practice, than I ever did in competition. This is all this life is. It's practice. No pressure. We're not in a performance. We're not in a play. We're not in a game. We are practicing. Do you know what we're practicing for? We're practicing for forever, for heaven, for eternity. So the notion that God's love for us is not performance-based actually frees us to follow him more faithfully. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And the notion that God's love for us is not performance-based allows us to serve him in humility to the praise of his name. Because it's all about him. It's all about him. So we serve in humility to the praise of his name. So what's in a name? What is in a name? In the great name of God is our hope. In the great name of God is our hope that we're never going to be forsaken by him. In the great name of God is our hope of salvation. In the great name of God is our hope of eternity. And because we have hope in the great name of God, we don't have to fear that he's going to abandon us. We just move on following him by his grace. Because his love for us is the same yesterday as it is today, as it's going to be tomorrow. Because our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's going to be the same tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after. And as long as God sees you in Jesus Christ, then he loves you very much. Because you're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is always perfect. Let us pray together. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you are faithful to us, and we know that without that faithfulness to us, we would be nothing. Thank you that your love for us is not dependent on our performance, obedience to you, but it's dependent on your promises to us and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to grab hold of that and to live out fearlessly, following you, obeying you, practicing, training for heaven, when we forever will see you as you are. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.